I should say, Portland, Oregon, for I think it's about 25 years. And when I went there the first year, I forget who I was telling, if it was Edward or Roger or whoever, I think it was Edward, that when I went there, I didn't know whether I was going to be there more than 6 months, because after 6 months I was going, Lord, I don't know how long. That we just had a little group of people. I don't know. I think if everybody was there on a good day, it would have been 18. That's all the bodies of. We didn't have little babies at that time, but we had some older kids. But it was a small group, and I just didn't know. And you just walk by faith, not by sight. And 25 years later, you're still there, and that's just the way it's turned out. But we've been enjoying that. One of the things that I did. Because of the church we were at, it's a North American Baptist church, although my wife says, don't tell anybody that. It's an NAB, CBA, General Conference. I came from a GARB church background, which this one is, I think, still associated with. Every church is really reflects the pastor, the individual pastor, and the people of the local congregation. That's what makes it. It isn't a conference. Really, doesn't define who you are as a local church. There's some similarities or some agreements, but that aside, one of the things that was available for me or kind of expected of me was to speak at the NAB retirement home in Portland. And so it was kind of designed, I think, for all the area pastors, 4 or 5 times a year would go down on a Thursday for their midweek Bible study. And you could do it during, you could call them up and say, I'd like to do it in the evening, have a 7 p.m. Bible study after supper. But I think with me, it always worked out where I was going in the afternoon. Well, the way they had it first set up was these people would eat lunch. And then I would get there, and I would start a Bible study, and these people would proceed to fall asleep. So then they got smart, and they started having it at 2:30. That way the people could eat, they could go to their room and take their nap, and then come back. And it worked out much better that way. And I was kind of thinking about that with our situation here. We get you good and sleepy about this time of day, and everything, and then we just keep going, and... But I guess we have to live up to that idea of the Troas Baptist Church. Just don't let anybody sit in these windows over here. And just check to see if there's anybody named Eutychus. giving a little bit of my background. My mom, who's with the Lord now, she was the first one in our family to become... No, actually, my dad was. My dad was, but he... he wasn't one that really stood out as a believer, so our family didn't go to church. My mom had a Lutheran background, and when I was born, about that time, when I was just a little baby, under a year old, they went to some meetings at a community church and some evangelistic meetings, and she heard and believed the gospel. That proceeded to be a tremendous effect on the rest of our family as the family continued to grow and so forth. And on one occasion, about 1960, my mom, I talked to her one night. My brother had come to know Christ as his Savior, and kind of like Bill Cosby and that old comedy record to my brother Albert, with whom I slept. Russell, I'm sorry. It wasn't Fat Albert. Right, it was Russell. Thank you. We got to get this straight. But Bill wouldn't have fit in the bed with Albert. But anyway, I slept with my brother. That's the way things were done back then. And he was very unsettled during a couple of weeks or so forth, and then he became very settled. And his settledness began, the Holy Spirit began to use that to unsettle me, because I realized why he was settled now, and because he was worried about going to hell and things like that. And he's about 2 years older than I am, and didn't bother me any until it didn't bother him anymore. And then it started bothering me. I'll make a long story short. my mom led me to the Lord. And I couldn't tell you the gospel with clarity back then, and I don't know if she could either, but the Holy Spirit, in spite of all that, got the elements together, and I have come away from, I'll say it this way, that time in my life where I knew Christ as my Savior. Now, I couldn't spell it out with clarity, not until I got to seminary. I took 4 years of Bible college and still couldn't give you the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 with clarity. It took that long. But then I've thought of this too. How many times do we go to school? For us, it was in our sophomore year of high school, where you take biology, and you start to find out all the intricacies of procreation. Well, if it takes that long to understand how you got here physically, sometimes it takes a little while, even though you're spiritually born or birthed, how that spiritual birth actually took place. And that has been my experience, and I'm sure that's a lot of your experience too, to know with clarity the definitiveness of how what the gospel is and how that worked when you became a believer. I was about 9 years old at that time. I was a senior in high school when I was planning on kind of just going to college, because everybody else in our family had gone to college and expected me to go to college, so I was going to go to a junior college nearby so I could farm at home. And I just figured, you know, when you're a senior, well, what am I going to do with my life? Well, I know farming a little bit, and it's starting to become interesting to me, so I guess I'll do that. But the Lord had other plans, and through a series of events that were happening in my life at that time, the Lord started directing me that I want you to have a Bible education. I thought, okay, Bible education. And I ended up at Faith Baptist Bible College. Okay, I got my Bible education, but I also, as Roger found Lori in Switzerland, I found Deanne at Faith, and that was a great thing. And we went back to her hometown to live, and I started to work there in a factory. And that was it. I started working in the local church there, and then the Lord started impressing upon me about put it this way. When I came out of Bible college, I felt I knew so little. And I thought of my friends who said they wanted to go into the pastorate. I thought to myself, how can you do that with what you know? You know. And then I was probably imposing on them my thinking. I thought, there's so much I don't know. Well, when we were living in Muscatine, Iowa, and I was working with the young people, and I heard about a seminary out here that my brother was going to be attending. And one thing led to another, and the Lord brought us out here to Oregon. And there was some interesting things of how we got away from Iowa. But I'll tell you, all you have to do is be willing. I'll just put it that plainly. If you're willing, you won't miss out on God's will for your life. And I believe that's where I am today. And I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I can step into tomorrow with the same understanding and same assurance that I've seen him work in my life so far. So he's never disappointed me. I know I've been a disappointment to him, but through our subject today, I realize that I'm not even a disappointment to him through the complete salvation that he's provided through his son. It's just that I have to know it and then yield and use this so great salvation, as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into our subject. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for being blessed by the good things Brother Roger has shared with us, and how, Father, with confidence we can look forward to everything that you have said. It's all pre-written history or pre-spoken history. Father, you've planned it, you've determined it. That which you've shared with us, we know, and it's going to happen because you said it. And Father, with that we have tremendous confidence and encouragement. As we look at things about us today, Father, we can look at them in the light of eternity. So, Father, we thank you for that. Now, as we look at this subject of salvation, which pertains in some degree to the good things that you provided for us out in eternity, Father, bless our hearts and understanding as we simply run over, that is, quickly go over this topic. in the moments that we have. Encourage us again by your word, and we'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. This verse that I used in the introduction here, the last verse of the Gospel of John, could be actually applied to any and all of the subjects. If you look at that verse, John says, the last thing he says when he finishes his Gospel, he says there's many other things that Jesus Christ did that if they could be written, the books, that the world could not contain the volumes, the books that could be written. And I looked at that word world for the first time. I never looked at it before until I was thinking of it for putting it in here in the introduction. And I thought, well, I'm going to find the word in the Greek word gay, which means that is gamma eta, which means earth, real estate. And it wasn't. It was cosmos. And I, from my understanding, I checked with Brother Josh. And now, I don't know if we've got the complete lowdown on it, but I can't remember any place in Scripture in the New Testament that uses the word cosmos for earth. Cosmos is referred to as it refers to the satanic organized system, and it also refers to the people in the system. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He didn't love the system, but the people that were citizens of the system, lost and belonging, lock, stock, and barrel to that system. He loved those by sending his son. In John chapter 1, it tells us another usage of the word cosmos, and it's in relationship to the cosmos that God created, that he brought into existence, that he has ordered, and that is the universe. And I think that's the usage there in that last verse in John's gospel. I think I was sharing with Edward the same thing, and I said, you know, I've been looking at that, and I said, it kind of makes sense if you're going to use hyperbole, and that's what this is. John is using hyperbole. He just, you know, well, here, you know, if you wrote it all down and looked at it from every angle and everything, well, there's so many volumes that the whole universe couldn't contain it. And if you're going to use hyperbole, why stick to just the earth? It's so big a topic. But each of these topics that we have are so big. And you cannot expound it, even if you do a detailed study. The word itself isn't all that there could be known. It's everything that we need to know. But there's a depth to it that in my short lifetime, we will never mine the depths of it. Paul himself said that he had matured, learning things, understanding things, but it was also putting them into practice. And he was relatively mature, but he wasn't completely mature. So we always need to grow, and we need to grow. You need to know, but you're never going to. Don't think that you know. Before I serve the Lord, before I live out the Christian life, I've got to know it all. You'll never get anything done. And there are dear saints who've never gone to a Bible college or a seminary. Never had exposure to that, but what they know. I've seen this in lives of people that you'd say they're relatively ignorant of the things of God's Word, but they are faithful to what they know. And they it's not that they don't want to know more, it's just that that's all they've been exposed to thus far. So, we have a great topic before us this afternoon, and I think it can be broken down to, if you put the whole content of salvation, and at least this is the way I'm looking at it, and I know when I'm sitting back there, I analyze things I'm hearing from different speakers and so forth from my point of view, and would I think the same thing, or have I missed something? I might have missed something. But this is how I look at it, and I sum it up in three questions. What do I get? What's in it for me? That's the most interesting one, first off. But there's far more to salvation than that. Another question is, well, how do I get it? Third question, and it's really the most important, and the one that's most unknown, is how could God provide it? How could God provide it? Because when we get to this point in our message this afternoon, we're going to see that we didn't know why. We didn't care. It was really a subject, a need, that was among the Godhead. It was a need unto them. And we didn't know anything about the need. But there were, on different levels, with the fall of mankind, that brought tremendous needs, that aside from Jesus Christ doing what he did, and yes, Peter tells us that he was like a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, before the problem existed, God had already provided the solution. But without knowing that, here's the thing, there was no solution. That's why the problem was so terrible. It was so catastrophic. And it's later on in God's Word that he reveals to us, well, here's the problem, and here's how I took care of it. But you know, as one who doesn't know the gospel has believed, as an unbeliever, there's an unbeliever here today, you wouldn't care to know what we're going to emphasize there when we come to that point. You want to know, what's in it for me? What do I get? Oh, and there's so many things. You're suffering from fear and uncertainty. You want peace of mind. You wonder about the future, about what's going to happen, the what-ifs and so forth. You want certainty. You get all of that in salvation, but far, far more. When I look at the content of my salvation, I see it from a perspective of John chapter 14 and verse 20. If you take your Bibles and turn there, John chapter 14 and verse 20. You're in the upper room when Jesus is communicating some very important things that are going to be, as I like to use that one word, explanified. Going to be explanified when it comes to the epistles, just in seed form this night. He tells us a lot of things, but doesn't explain in depth. A lot of that depth is going to be explained by the Holy Spirit through holy men of God as they're moved by the Holy Spirit, by Paul and Peter and John and Jude and different New Testament authors. But here in John 14, the night before he goes to the cross, he makes a statement here. He says, at that day you shall know in your experience, not just your head, not just head knowledge, but you'll know it because you've been there. You've been involved in it. You will know experientially that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. One of the most enigmatic verses that I can imagine in Scripture. What in the world does this mean? This is a good one. This is a good one for so many believers, so many younger believers. Well, I'm going to put that one on the shelf again. I'll come back to it later, but I don't understand what that's talking about at all. Well, sometime you got to come back, and you need to take it off the shelf. And if you've never had this taken off the shelf, we want to just look at this a little bit this afternoon. But in order to do that, I want to give a little background. When Jesus began to speak here in chapter 14, he talks about leaving and going away and that he's going to be returning. And these fellas who have believed the good news, the object for salvation for a pre-cross individual when Christ is on earth, the news that they, the message they had to believe is that I am. Jesus is the I am, and then they wouldn't die in their sins. These men believed that. They knew that he was deity. They knew that being the Son of God, that he was deity, as we said last night. Peter made that declaration on behalf of the rest of the fellows. Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father, which is in heaven. He's caused you to understand that I also am deity. But they didn't understand all the intricacies and the relationships. And we see that when we come here in verse 8 of chapter 14, Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long a time, with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest now thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Now he goes on about this. Philip didn't understand these intricacies. Neither did Peter or the rest of these 11. They didn't understand the intricacies. But when it comes to the 20th verse of this chapter, Jesus says there's coming a day you'll begin to know. And there's a reason why you'll begin to know. You see, these guys didn't know all of this stuff back then. They didn't know it. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Are we getting back to the monotheism? One person wearing different masks at different time. He's the Father at one time. He's the Son at another time. He's the Holy Spirit at another time. But it's only really one person. That's what that looks like again, doesn't it? But this goes back to John chapter 10, verse 30, and verse 29. My hand and the Father's hand are the same hand. We are the same essence. We have the same nature. We share the same ability. And so when he talks about having seen the Father, or having seen Him, you've seen the Father. You see, the Father could have come and taken a body. Guess what the Father would have done? Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you would have seen and heard everything that the Father would have done. Because that was what was planned. And the Father, putting forth the decree, told the Son what to say, showed Him what to do, and the Son did it. But if the Father would have come in His place instead of the Son, nothing would have changed. And so Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And then He says in verse 20, He says, but at that day, now what's that day? Well, you go back in the context a little bit, verse 16 and 17, He says, I'm going to ask the Father, and He's going to give you another Comforter that may abide with you into the age, into the coming age. You see, I'm a Comforter to you, but I'm going to be leaving. That's what I've been telling you at the beginning of chapter 14. I'm going to be leaving. But I'm going to send another Comforter to take you into the age. And He's going to comfort you into the age, and He's going to be with you. The Holy Spirit, I'm going to leave, but He's going to be with you until you get into the age. When was that? Well, look at verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells alongside you and shall be in you. Now, at what day would the Holy Spirit come and begin to indwell these individuals? Well, the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit was sent. And not just to come upon people. In the Old Testament, the nearest personal relationship of the Godhead, you had the Son of God being manifest as the angel of Jehovah on occasion, coming to different individuals. So you had a face-to-face contact with one person of the Trinity. The other person of the Trinity that the Old Testament indicates that there was any kind of intimacy is the Holy Spirit, who would come upon a person. Not into them, but upon them. And as you see in the life of Saul, and you see expressed in the fear of David because he saw it happen to Saul, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, Psalm 51. Because the Holy Spirit could leave people. He would come upon and enable them, but He could leave. But something new is going to happen where the Holy Spirit, who is with them, He's going to be a temporary comforter between the time when Jesus leaves until the day of Pentecost. But that change, there's going to be a change in relationship of the Holy Spirit, who's simply with them, alongside them. Good old buddy here. He's going to be alongside them to indwelling. That's the day. Now, at that day, in verse 20, at that day, you will begin to know experientially something. What happened that they could begin to know these things experientially? Well, the Holy Spirit was going to do two works for one who believed the gospel. He was going to regenerate, that is, He was going to cause each person of the Godhead, including Himself, to begin to indwell the believer. The one who is believing the gospel. He was going to cause each person. Now, indwelling is a limited relationship. You don't get all of God. But it's a sufficient relationship to do everything that God wants to do in your life. All three persons. It's like this. The Holy Spirit in regeneration, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, His Spirit is joined to our spirit. So here's His Spirit and here's my spirit. I don't get the whole thing, but at one point, I like to think of it as spot welding. Just one spot, you're connected, you're joined to His Spirit. And by that connection, remember what we said last night? If you're connected to the Spirit of the Son, that means you're connected to the Spirit that the Son shares with the Father, and that the Son and the Father share with the Holy Spirit simultaneously and coextensively. So if you're sharing the Spirit of deity, which one person has, you've got the same Spirit essence, or connected to the same Spirit essence that all three of them have. So you're joined, all three persons are joined to you by virtue of your Spirit essence being joined to their Spirit essence. And then you can see through the New Testament how it tells us specifically that each person indwells us. And by the Son indwelling, we get, it tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, we get eternal life. He who has the Son has this life. This life is in His Son. This life which is called eternal life. Let's see it again. I read this. You think I've read it enough? You got to be kidding. I mean, I just need to look at it again, just to be blessed by it. You can memorize Scripture, but it's still good to go back and see it with your own eyes. So you know my eyes aren't lying eyes that are recording this or reading this and telling you. It says, and this is the record, 1 John 5:11. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has this life. Has life. The life of the previous verse, eternal life. You've got the Son, you've got eternal life. God the Son, because He indwells you, you've got His type of life. Peter tells us that because of this relationship where God's Spirit is joined to your spirit, the Father is emphasizing another aspect of deity, and that is their nature. He's emphasizing the nature of deity. And by virtue of these two things, because you're connected to the Spirit essence of God, and the Father is emphasizing their nature, and the Son is emphasizing their quality of life, you can know in your experience, when you have believed the gospel, something has changed. And you know that what the Father has and who He is, and what the Son has and who He is, how that where Jesus says here, here in John 14:20, He says, "At that day you'll know that I am in my Father." How is the Son in the Father? They share in that Spirit essence, and they share all of those qualities. And the moment you believe the gospel, you began sharing in it too. And you can say this: "Well, I know what it's like now. I'm thinking thoughts I never thought before. And I'm desiring things that I never wanted to think, will before, or desire before." Where's that coming from? Well, it's the same relationship that these two persons have always been experiencing from eternity. Now you're experiencing it. And then it goes on to say, and here's where it gets even more interesting, "That day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." The last of those three relationships, I in you, by virtue of regeneration and Christ beginning to indwell us, we then can, we're sharing in His life, in eternal life. And this life that the Son is manifesting, as it says here in verse 20, Christ being in us, He manifests that life. We have eternal life. The other relationship is that we are in Him. Now, that is another work of salvation. Regeneration is one work that the Holy Spirit has accomplished. The other work that the Holy Spirit has accomplished is putting you into Christ. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that has been accomplished by what is called baptism, not water baptism. Water baptism is simply the Polaroid, or I guess they don't have Polaroids anymore, the photograph, let's say, of the real baptism. You know what the real baptism is? The moment you got saved, I was a 9-year-old when this happened. I didn't know this happened until years later, until decades later did I know that this second thing happened. That the moment as a 9-year-old boy, I believed the gospel, I could tell things were changing in my mind and in my desires, but I had no understanding of what the second thing happened. What the second thing was that God began to see me in His Son. He had never done this before. But the moment I believed the gospel, that's what began to happen. And as I have been growing, I have come to the point, realizing from Scripture, that's what God's opinion of me is. And in Scripture, such as Romans 6:11 and many other places throughout the New Testament epistles, we are told, think the same thing. Count it true what God counts true. He sees you this way as He sees you in His Son. Now this opens up a whole realm of what we have here in the notes under Roman numeral 1, Ephesians 1:3. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. What do you count as something that you would count as a blessing? Sometimes we share blessings and so forth. What would you count as a blessing? Kurt's smiling. They had a safe trip here. No flat tires. Bills are paid. Okay, food on the table. Those are blessings, aren't they? Those blessings can fluctuate. But in fact, this whole life it fluctuates. And one day we're going to fluctuate right out of here. One way or another. These blessings down here fluctuate. But these blessings are blessings that are in a place without fluctuation. And the value of these blessings far exceed that which is only here for a moment. These blessings, in fact, they can't fade away. They're reserved in heaven for us. The things that I can, in one manner, very really enjoy and implement right now, and another manner, in the future, I'm going to get certain things. But it's all the way because the way I'm seen perfectly right now in His Son. Talking to Dwight over here about working on these shelves in here. I got to go in there and see those. I do a little carpentry, but I'm not. I would try and do something like this. I'm almost certain it would never turn out like that. But when you make something, you have to use blueprints. Did you use blueprints for this? Okay. Now see, he's a good carpenter because his blueprints are up here. By the way, that's a good illustration because you know what God's blueprint for us in the future is? Up here in His mind as He looks at His Son and He sees us already the way we're going to be. And so you know what He's doing with Mark down here on earth? He's going, blueprint, this is how I see him. Okay, we got to do some adjusting down here because Mark needs to know this and he needs to get this corrected. Oh, he's minding things on earth instead of things above, so he isn't minding the blueprint. We got to get him back to the blueprint here because I'm working on him to be as much like what he's going to be in the future as he will definitely and surely be at the rapture. So Ephesians 1:3 is talking about those things. That's what it's mentioning when it talks about blessings. We're blessed with every blessing. You can't add to it. There's no more that could be done for you or thought of you in Christ. And I've just put a few of them down, we could go through all your position and possessions in Christ and so on and so forth. You can read those, And like I said, the first question we want is, what do I get? And one of the things, I get forgiveness of sins. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and it was this guy who was carrying this big load upon his back. And whether people realize it or not, they've got a burden. They've got fear. They've got uncertainty that they're carrying around. And it's all because of no peace with God. And they don't even know that's the reason. But that's the reason. God is an enemy in their minds. And that's the relationship that they need. And they need the provision from Him. And one of the first provisions that you can think of such a tremendous wealth is forgiveness. And as God sees me in His Son, He sees everything that I have ever done and all the determinations that preceded those activities as sent away as He looks at me. And by the way, that position is 24/7. You and I go to sleep tonight, God doesn't stop thinking of us that same way. In fact, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit into our position. That position is not going to change until it finally we arrive at that culminative event, the rapture, when I'm made like that. The Holy Spirit is sealing us into Christ, the New Testament tells us. We have no condemnation. We use these illustrations and you think we're movie buffs all the time. I don't forget. In fact, I think it was Sean Penn that did maybe that was the name of the movie. I just remember this one illustration. If it illustrates something scripturally, I remember things like this. But I think it was a movie, if you can correct me, called Dead Man Walking. It was about down south, a true life incident about a guy on death row. And that's what they said when each man was finally his day and came to the last meal and so forth, said dead man walking as they would go to the gas chamber or whatever mode of capital punishment that state was using. You know what? That's what this verse is, Romans 8:1 is talking about. In fact, it's referring to something that we've gotten because we're sinners is condemnation. We're dead men walking. People don't know it out here, and really they could care less because they're navel gazers. They're looking down here. They're only looking at what's happening today. Oh, hey, this is great. Boy, I really enjoy that. I look at that, and then all of a sudden they fall over the precipice and they're out in eternity. They're all condemned. We're all condemned. We're all under condemnation. Even believers, except for the fact of salvation through Christ, where Romans 8:1 can say, because we are in Christ, there's no more dead men walking. You have living men that are going to be glorified to the place where that life is going to be able to be displayed without hinder, without the three enemies, without the limitations of this body anymore. We are living men walking. We walk many times like dead men while we're still on this earth. But in God's mind, we are living men walking to the point where we're going to receive that opinion in actuality. Move down here to number 6. We're placed as a son. There's different family terms that are used in our salvation. Concerning regeneration, Christ being in us, the term that you would use of a family would be you're born, you've experienced a new birth. And because you've experienced a birth, the New Testament word technon or child is used to represent and reflect that. You're a born one. Child represents that you have been regenerated, that you've experienced the new birth. You're a child. But when it talks about you being a son, it's talking about how God sees you in your position in Christ. Because the way He sees you there is absolutely perfectly mature, the way you're going to be in the future. And His opinion of you is that way right now. Romans 8 says that I can walk as a son. I can be led by the Spirit and act as a son periodically. And the more I'm willing to focus on that which He wants me to focus on, the more I have the potential to act like a son, a mature one. But in my position, I'm always a son. And it tells us that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, that in Christ, we're seen as sons. But I want to show you another verse that talks about sonship, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 talks about sonship. Now, when you see these words in your English Bible and it uses the word adoption, first thing I think I'm normal. First thing I thought of is you go to the orphanage and you take into your unto yourself someone that never belonged to you. That's not what this is talking about. That's what the English translators used to translate the word huiatithemi, a compound word, huias, son, tithemi, to place. To place or set. We have been placed as sons in our position in Christ. But notice what's going to happen in the future. In Romans chapter 8, it starts off talking about verse 18, the present sufferings aren't worthy to be... I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Roger read all this, and it talks about the creature, actually, literally the creation. And Paul personifies the creation to the point where he gives it human characteristics and actions or reactions. And one of the actions is that creation groans. It's like, oh man, the curse that's on me because men fell and it splattered on me. And it's looking at creation personified. And we, without getting into all the detail there, let's just jump over to verse, what's the one I had here? There we go. Oh, okay, verse 23. Let's read verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, the they is supplied, you can say it if you want to, but it's personification, so you can keep it as they. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit, singular, cross off S, of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the placement of sons. Well, he's talking to believers. Do you mean that some believers aren't seen in their position as placed as sons yet? No. It's talking about the time when that opinion that God has of us, of being seen as mature ones, of privileged ones, in our position in Christ, becomes a reality at the rapture. How do I know that? Because it goes on to say in that last line of verse 23, waiting for the sun placing, to wit, that is, the complete redemption of the body. Galatians 3:26 says it's a position right now that you're a son. You're a mature one. I'm looking at several females sitting in this afternoon. But from this point of view, it's not looking at gender. It's looking at privilege. It's looking at position. It's looking at how you're seen as mature in your position. You ladies are sons in this sense. That's what this is talking about. And it says in Galatians 3:26 that in Christ, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no male, there's no female. There's one other comparison there. There's another one that it gives us in 1 Corinthians 12. But it finishes up by saying, for you are all sons in Christ. No male or female, but you're all sons. It's not looking at gender. It's not looking at your physical existence down here. It's looking at how God sees all of all individuals who have responded to the gospel, whom He has called out of the world. He sees us all the same way. Privileged, position, mature in Christ. That's how He sees us. Now the neat thing is, when I get my new body, the complete redemption of my body, I'm going to inhabit that body in a different way than I inhabit this body today. I'm going to inhabit it as a son continually, not periodically, as I can do down here, but permanently. I'm going to be permanently that way. Now you see why I like to come to the last question first? What's in it for me? But now we have to ask our question, well, okay, there's, and by the way, there's many more things that we could talk about, the content of our salvation. But, I dare not miss out letter C here. How does this affect? How does what I get affect me? What's going to affect you in two ways? Number one, as God is working in you, it says in Philippians 2:13, 2:12 says, "Work out your own salvation." That verse used to bug me. I thought, "Oh man, I thought I was saved by grace, and now here I've got to work for my salvation." No, it doesn't say work for it. It says work it out. Just think it through. That means you've already got it. Use it. Work it out. And that's what Paul is encouraging the Philippian believers. He says, not only as in my presence when I'm with you, but even much more so in my absence. Use your salvation when I'm not there. Be growing in Christ when you're not there. When I'm not there. Work out your salvation. He says, for it is God who is working in you, both to be willing, to be desirous, and to be energetic of His good opinion. Oh, you couldn't get a better opinion of what He has of you in Christ. And He wants to work that out in your experience down here before the time of permanentization. You have, by the way, you know what? You'd say, well, if that's what I'm going to get when I get to heaven, why don't I just go out in front of traffic, blindfolded, and just go home right now? You know why? You know why He still leaves you here? And why you should want to be here as long as He wants you to be here? Because you have a unique purpose in all eternity to have eternal life, to have a new nature, to have this content of salvation, and to have an opportunity to choose to use it. I can choose today. I can choose not to use it. And I can choose to use it. When I'm glorified, guess what? I don't have that choice anymore. There's not going to be an opportunity to disobey. I'm going to be permanentized. I'm going to be a son continually. But today I've got an opportunity. Oh, this is something. This is so rich. The difficulties that you're going through, or you may go through, you have gone through, or that might be ahead of you in the future, what are they for? They're opportunities for you to use the riches of grace, the riches of your salvation, to let Christ live out His life through you in these circumstances. Because in the future, you don't have the choice anymore. Now, that's great. And right, sometimes I go, you know, I don't want to go through this difficulty of having to choose and having to yield and reckon. And I say, oh man, my mind, oh. Listen, you'll never have an opportunity to glorify your Father, your Savior, the Holy Spirit, the way you have under these circumstances today. That's why we're still here. That's why He doesn't take us home the moment we believe the gospel. He has purposes. He wants to demonstrate. He's growing a people. He desires to grow a people. By the way, did you catch what Brother Roger said about the rapture? About the being taken out of here? There in Romans 8? Romans 11? Being taken out? It's because the rapture is actually a judgment on this dispensation. Because by and large, the church is failing to use all the resources, all the provisions in their salvation that God has provided. God has provided enough, and He even is working in us to cause us to be wanting what He wants and energizing, giving us the energize to use it, to use our salvation. But the fact is, the church is going to fail. You say, well, if that's the fact, hey, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I like that verse then. Let's just go eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we fail as the church. No, here's the thing. You have a choice. You have a choice. I have a choice. Whether the church as a whole fails, you don't have to, and I don't have to. One of my favorite verses is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, where it says, let us be carried on. It's in the passive form. It says born. It says let us be born on or carried on to maturity, to perfection, to maturity. And this we will, if God permit. Why wouldn't God permit it? If I try and live my life in my strength, if I try and please God in my way, God says, no, I want you to please me. That's good, because a lot of Christians are just chucking it and they're living to the excess of their sin nature or the world system. I want you to please me, but not in your own strength. There's only one way. It's through your position in Christ, by reckoning yourself to be dead to your sin nature and alive unto God in Christ. It's by using who you are, by framing your mind. You see how we get off on these rabbit trails? What are we all talking about here? Salvation. What the doctrinal books, theology books called soteriology, the study of salvation. Now, you're either going to respond and use that, and you're going to be producing fruit. You're going to be producing love, joy, peace. Okay, who said that we had to sing here? Oh, okay, here we go. I've got to do this, too. This is my little gimmick to help me. Okay, this is Galatians 5:22-23. Okay, let's see if I can do it. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, faith, meekness, and self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, there's your song. I have to use that song. That's my device to remember the nine parts of the fruit. What those nine parts are is Christ-like life or character. It's His life that can be manifested through me. And if I get out of the way and I see myself framed in who I am in Christ, and I know we're getting into some side issues and so forth, but let me say this. It's not simply knowing about my position. The Word says reckon it. There's a difference between knowing and reckoning. Reckoning means it becomes real to me. It's something that's already true. I don't need faith for it. Faith will take something future and make it real to me. Reckoning takes something that's real. It's true. It's already in place, but it makes it real to me. Not simply known to me. Yeah, I know. Give me a test. And I'll give you some verses. I'll give you some ideas of what I know about that. No, it's when it becomes real. That's when you're reckoning. That's when you're counting it true. There's a difference between knowing and reckoning. Then you're going to do, this is what's going to happen. You're going to use this goodie bag of salvation in one of two ways. You're going to respond to God's work of desiring, causing you to desire, to want, to do His will, and His energizing, to do His good opinion. And you're going to yield to that. You're going to let Him do it. You're going to get out of the way. You're going to use your position and frame your mind and see yourself there. And then you have the ability to demonstrate, to produce fruit. And John chapter 15, 1-5 says that if you're feeling at ease in your position in Christ, Christ who is always in you, carnal, spiritual, He's always in you, but when you're feeling at home, feeling comfortable, feeling at ease, and in reckoning who you are in Christ, then Christ who is in you can feel at ease. And then three things are going to happen in stages. You're going to be producing fruit. You're going to be producing more fruit. You're going to be producing much fruit. It's a progression. It's a life of growth. It's allowing yourself to be carried on to maturity. You only have this opportunity for a little while here in this thing called physical life, your physical existence here on earth. And if you don't do that, and there are many Christians, some are just out and out carnal, they're living for the flesh, they're living for the world system. I look at them and I go, well, I thought they were saved. I heard a profession. In fact, I even think they had the gospel straight, but their life sure doesn't prove anything. You can have complete carnality like that even in a Christian's life. Or you can have those who are struggling. They wanna try, but they're just and then they resort to their own strength and then they fail, or they misapply Scripture and they're trying not to do certain things. I'm trying to live by the Ten Commandments, but you know the problem with the Ten Commandments is it always causes you to look at what you didn't want or shouldn't be doing. And if you're looking at what you shouldn't be doing, guess what? The only thing in your mind is that your sin nature can respond to. Hey, that must be pretty good if you shouldn't do it. I wonder what's on the other side. I wonder what it's like trying those things. And so Christians trying to please God in their own strength, which Romans 8:8 says it's impossible. No flesh, No one in the flesh, in the sin nature, can please God. It's impossible, and yet so many of us try and do that. And then some just completely give up, wash up. What's going to happen in that circumstance? Here you have the Trinity working. The Holy Spirit is going to begin to grieve. He's going to grieve, not produce grief. Yeah, there'll be grief produced, but He's actually grieving. Say, how can a person of the Godhead display a lack or a weakness like that? I believe it's an activity on the Holy Spirit's part that is for time. This isn't something that the Holy Spirit is natural to. It's not, but he's grieving for a purpose, and His grief is to cause me to realize I'm not where I should be. This doesn't look good. This doesn't taste good. This isn't who I am. And yet, a Christian can come to the place where they go, you know, so what? I'm still going to do what I want to do, and I'm just so focused on this life and all the joys, what I think are joys, that please my desires, that I'm just going to keep going on. And Holy Spirit grieving doesn't do anything. And so the Son does something. He goes to the Father and He makes a request. He says, Father, Mark's at the point now in what he is refusing to be turned or be changed or to be adjusted to in his life, that a particular action needs to take place in order to catch his attention and cause him to change. And the Father then goes ahead and applies the training. You think boot camp is tough? A Christian boot camp or child training by the Father can be very unpleasant. Hebrews 12:10, I believe it is, says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. But there's a difference between child training, which you can endure, and the second degree or the last degree in correction, which is scourging. Scourging is when the Father takes the Christian home. My desire was for you to live up to this point and fulfill these works of Ephesians 2:10 that I had for you in Christ. But because you're at this point and you refuse to go on, come on home. Come on home. There's a difference between child training and scourging. So a Christian with the goodie bag of salvation is going to respond in two ways. I want to know what it is and I want to implement it in my life. I want it to be used. Or chastening and possibly scourging. I know Christians. In fact, I put it this way. I'm not the heart knower. That word is used twice in the book of Acts, Acts 2 and Acts 15. God is the heart knower. But one thing that I think I have seen in professed Christians is an untimely death. They were carnal, and yet they had professed salvation. They had professed believing the gospel. They were taken home early. And by that act, in my mind, not being God, not the heart knower, it demonstrated to me they very likely were a true believer because God did what He said He was going to do, what He needed to do. And by the way, when that happens, you know why He does that? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says He does that. He'll take an individual home, a Christian home, because He won't allow you to be condemned with the world. He won't allow you to simply continue to live your life out to its desired end in length in that carnal state. He'll take you home. And why? Hebrews 12, He loves you. That love isn't pleasant, folks. In fact, Dr. Schaefer used to say, I don't want God to love me that way. There's one way I don't want Him to love me, but He will. And that's a good thing after it's done, after you're home. But it's not pleasant while you're going through it. Well, how did I receive this salvation? I'm just going to simply say this. You couldn't. You wouldn't. You're blinded to it. In fact, Lewis Berry Chafer in his Soteriology, volume on soteriology of his systematic theology set, says this, I believe on page 225. This is an adaptation. I've added a little bit. to it. Okay, I did this. Oh, here we go. How can a fallen, sinful, Satan-blinded individual be moved to act of his own will to receive Christ as his Savior? Well, the goodie bag looks great, but I can't get it. What good? How can I get it? God is the one who has to do it. And how does He do it? Very quickly, He provides the provisions through His Son, whereby you have a good news, a gospel. And this gospel, as it's spelled out in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, is defined, I believe, in two places. In Romans chapter 10, it tells us that how beautiful are those who preach the gospel of peace. And it's a gospel for initial salvation. In the putting on of the armor, the six pieces of armor in satanic attack, one of them is preparing your mind, or being so busy about being prepared to do something that you're not looking at what you might be lacking or what might be unjust to you. And Satan wants you to be disappointed because of these thoughts he's trying to place in your mind. And one of the provisions of defense is putting on, it says, in a figurative manner, preparing your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That good news that saves you, that brings you into God's family, provides peace. You look at Romans chapter 4, and it tells you how Abraham was saved by faith, how David was saved by faith, and then you come to chapter 5, and the first verse says, "Therefore, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The result of salvation brings peace. It's the gospel of peace. You want to listen to it. By the way, we're thinking about this, talking about it. Maybe some of you have been analyzing it. The opportunities yesterday at the memorial service where the gospel was presented clearly and repeatedly in relatively a short time, not like this guy's yakking and yammering up here, but it was presented, and there were people that Dan had talked to, had witnessed to, slam dunk that these people are going to be saved. Not unless John 16, 8 through 11 takes place, where the Holy Spirit takes even the best presentation, the clearest and the complete yet simple presentation of the gospel, and hammers it home, brings it home, unless the Holy Spirit goes, "Mark, that's you." He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they don't believe that Christ is who He is. That righteousness because the one who was simply a man walking among them, looking like one of the prophets, was more than a man, because by His own personal righteousness He could go back to where He came from. Of judgment because the greatest being, even though being a spirit being, the greatest being, Lucifer, having fallen, is surely going to be judged. How certainly beings of lesser significance will certainly be judged if the greatest is not getting away with it. The Holy Spirit brings that home, and unless He brings that home, you can go out of there going, "Oh man, that was something. Yeah, Dan was a good guy, and boy, I tell you, that pastor... His pastor just, boy, I tell you something, it's just some kind of an emotional response. That's as far as it'll go. It has to be more than an emotional response. It has to affect the spirit. Because the new birth is a spiritual birth. It's not a soulish birth. It's not just making people cry or feel good or something like that. It's coming to a place where all of a sudden this light turns on in your mind and you say, "I never saw it that way before." And it's true. It is absolutely true. And then the gift of faith is provided. Let me give you some verses here. It's not you trying to conjure up the ability to make it true. It's God giving you the ability. It is true. And when you came to that point in your experience, I don't know when it was in your life, that was faith from the Holy Spirit. Now very quickly, here we go. Very quickly. Oh, am I making a liar of myself or what? How could God possibly provide salvation? You know, when we began this, we were saying, this is the real problem. It doesn't make it matter how what you get or how to get it if God can't even provide it. And God could not offend any of His character, any of His attributes in providing salvation. It was not even a possibility to be done. And we didn't even know that. We didn't even know how great the problem was. The reason we're emphasizing this, and as we want to quickly go through this, Josh, Brother Josh has been teaching course on salvation in evening school, and he's been going. This is the thing. Josh has been going over these three things that I have under point C: substitute, making payment, and reconciliation. I tried to use words that aren't the big 25-cent the theologic words, but it's propitiation, redemption, and there's different words for it, and reconciliation. But there were three needs that came about. Josh is the one that really brought this to light for me. You know what happened back in the Garden of Eden? They ate a piece of fruit. But it was the only requirement, negative requirement, that God had given mankind, that is, the only people on earth at the time, Adam and Eve. Don't eat of that fruit. And we think that when he ate of the fruit, that's when the fall happened. And in fact, the fall happened before that. This is a progression. We think it was just in the taking and the eating. There was something that happened before that. When Eve ate of the fruit, it says in 1 Timothy that she ate, she was completely oblivious. She didn't know what she was doing. She thought she was doing something good. When Adam saw what happened, he knew exactly what happened. And he knew that if he didn't join her, he would lose her. That's what he was evaluating in his mind, because she had done the thing that God had told them not to do. And he knew what the consequences were. Now, being the most brilliant man on earth, and I would say that even for today, because there was nothing to hinder him, and he was made perfectly and complete. To a degree in his head. He hadn't seen it experientially what death was. Death, I'm sure God explained what it was. He says, in the day that you eat of this fruit, dying you shall die. Now, it doesn't go into all the explanation there in Genesis 3, but or Genesis 2, but I believe that Adam understood to a far greater degree than we might give to him what this death really was. And so he was evaluating that, and he made a conscious choice in his mind before he ate. And it tells us in Romans 5, by that conscious choice in his mind, it's called a trespass. By that conscious choice in his mind, God was offended. Just by the thought. I've got a daughter who has three kids, and she has made this statement to them when they're about to get into something that they shouldn't. Don't even think about it. And so their son, the second oldest, he's at the age where he says things in a cute manner. He likes to say things back in your face, and he'll tell his mom or dad or grandma and grandpa at times, don't even stink about it. Adam stunk about it. Everybody's lost. The fall begins because he determined in his mind. Now his nature becomes corrupt. And he follows through. And he acts. And in three different ways, God has been scandalized. And he can't do anything with Adam. Or Adam's progeny. He could have ended the whole project at that point. Instead, he already knew what he was going to do. He provided his son. He provided his son to be a substitute for his outraged holiness when Adam thought about it, when he determined to do it. Jesus Christ on the cross became a substitute that satisfied. Now, there's far more involved, and get the notes from Josh, and then you have to devour it and you get your scripture out and go back and forth. I've had to do that. This, by the way, when I went to seminary, and we finally, what was it, the second year we got into soteriology, I forget which happened when. I know we started out with bibliology, then theology proper. You had to do it in order because it made sense, but we got to soteriology. I thought we were going to do door number three, the goodies. That's not what the subject was about. You know what the seminary subject of salvation or soteriology was about? It was about propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Three things that I didn't know about, I didn't care about. I heard the terms, I would read them, that were redeemed by the blood of Christ, and all that sounds so good, and let's sing it in a hymn, and so on and so forth. But I didn't understand it. It was something that was known among the Godhead, and it was absolutely important to the Godhead, because no one could be saved unless those three areas where God was scandalized could be remedied. I didn't know and I didn't care. But you know what, folks? Today, when I look back, I realize that I couldn't get any of the things that I have in my salvation or look forward to anything that's in the future. Being that, having that new body and being able to inhabit that body in a unique way as a son and being forever with the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, and so shall we ever be soon with the Lord. Wherever He goes, I'm going to go. It's all based on how God provided the ability to save. And you know where all of that ability is wrapped up in? Jesus Christ. You know, if you realize this, folks, your best source of understanding the security of your salvation is realizing what happened between man and God and what Jesus Christ provided to remedy those problems. And there's nothing that you could ever be, do, say, or whatever could ever match or exceed what Jesus Christ had to provide by His deaths, spiritual and physical, on the cross, to provide for our salvation. You have a complete salvation. You can go out of here today and you can go out and live to the full of your sin nature. You're not going to exceed what Jesus Christ has provided on your behalf. You know why we serve as Christians? You know what the actual motive should be? Roger mentioned one. He said fear of losing out. Fear of losing out. That's a good motive. I don't want to lose out on using these things. Another and probably a more primary motivation is simply because you've got this so great salvation and you've got it, whether you're going to understand it, whether you're going to grow in it, whether you're going to appreciate it, whether you're going to use it or not. You have it. That should motivate us in gratitude. In gratitude. You serve God. If you're looking at the true picture, what it took for God to provide your salvation, it's out of gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. I change this when we sing this at Thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for saving my spirit. Thank you, Lord, for making me hear it. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and free. Yeah, He did it. He provided all the goodies. He provided how I could get it. But far more important than that, He provided and then revealed to me how it couldn't be done unless the finished work of Christ and the riches of grace that come from that were provided. It was only a piece of fruit. I read a book recently by John Grisham. I like those lawyer stories, and he tells it with such a nice southern slant and so forth. He wrote a story called The Innocent Man, and it was the first and only story. I think he wrote it just a year and a half ago or something. I found it at Costco. That's my bookstore. If I get a book, it was about a true story. is about a fella who grew up in Oklahoma and he lived there all his life. And he was a baseball star. In fact, he went into the minor league, the Yankee organization. But his life was, he had some mental problems, and then he had drinking and alcohol, or drinking and drugs and so forth. And between his bipolar schizophrenia and his abusing of all these other drugs, he just became kind of a washout. Well, he was pinned with a murder from his hometown. And as you read the book, you saw the injustice of it. They finally sent him to death row in the prison where they do the executions in Oklahoma, and he was on death row for 10 years before he was finally exonerated. And not only was he exonerated, but something unusual that even in exonerations doesn't happen, he and this co-defendant, who was also exonerated at the time, won a multi-million dollar judgment. And as you're reading the book, you're going, this is so unfair. This is so unfair. How can they do that? Why, they're just manufacturing evidence. They're just pushing it through. And it's like so many of these stories we read that are evidently, or some of them are true, is they just push a case through just to solve it, whether they got the right people or not. And that's how Grisham wants you to feel, is this guy shouldn't even have been on death row, and all the things that he suffered. It was just, you'd have to read the story. And you come away with a sense of injustice, injustice. And yet, what precipitated the whole situation of mankind falling in this catastrophic fall into sin and its consequences, its eternal consequences? All the things that led up to the act of eating a piece of fruit. That's all. In the world's mind, it seems like so insignificant. But we can't look at it from the world's view. We have to look at it from God's view, because that's the only view that counts, and it's the view that's right. It's the only view that's true. Just by one act, everybody died in Adam. Everybody was guilty with Adam. Romans 5 tells us that on every count, the thought, the result in sin nature, and even the act of sin itself, we were seen associated with him. Then Mark was born in 1951, and he got, finally came from Adam up to him, where I got the sin nature that he had, and I started using it. And even though I was already guilty, I began doing things and displaying things that demonstrated, yep, he's as guilty as everybody else. By the way, don't be smug and think that, you know, if God hadn't, or if Adam hadn't done that, if I'd been back there, I wouldn't have done that. God already took that into consideration. If it would have been Mark and Eve, and Adam was up here in my place, under those circumstances, not being forced to, God knows that I would have chosen. You would have chosen. You would have done the same thing. Not by force, but by personal choice, and God knew it. He reckoned us all to have died. All to have died back then. One of my famous theologians comes from another movie. The movie Unforgiven, Clint Eastwood, got an Academy Award for that, directed that. And that one scene where Clint Eastwood and Morgan Freeman and some other young guy, young gunslinger, that they these are kind of two farmers, the old gunslingers that they need money, and so they're go after this bounty. They're trying to bring these men in to collect the bounty because of their poverty and their farming. They run into this young gunslinger, and he demands to be part of it, and so he does. And they find this gang of guys that committed a crime. It wasn't a capital crime, but in trying to capture these guys, this young gunslinger finds this one fella in an outhouse, and he opens the door. The guy's in the outhouse, and he's sitting, as you'd use the outhouse. And the young fellow, who had been so braggadocial about how he had killed men before, was so nervous and so scared that he draws his gun and he shoots and kills the guy as he's sitting in the outhouse. And it shows him sitting on a rock or somewhere on the ground, and he's got a bottle and he's drinking away his sorrows because it bothered him so much, this cowardly act that he committed. And Clint Eastwood is standing behind him, you know, in his kind of cowboy attire that he's done in different movies, and this kid is going, but he had it coming.
but he had it coming. And he takes a drink and so forth.
And Clint Eastwood says this, and this is where I acclaim him as one of my great theologians. Son, we all have it coming. Now, Clint didn't know what he was saying, and I don't know who wrote the script, but it's true to Scripture. We all have it coming, and just on a piece of fruit. Just on a piece of fruit. You see what God did when His Son provided a complete redemption, perfect reconciliation, a complete propitiation and satisfaction. Through His deaths on the cross, His spiritual death, the last 3 hours from noon till 3, and then His physical death for 3 days and three nights in the grave. When He was separated from that body, He paid for everything, everything, everything. I hope that the practicality of all the things that we've been going over kind of nudge us on to gratitude. Gratitude. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's only my reasonable service. It only makes sense that I let Him have the meager few days of my life on this earth in obedience to whatever He wants. He deserves it all. He paid for it all. Heavenly Father, it's exhausting to go over these things. It's exhausting, I know, to listen, to follow along to the rabbit trails going down and coming back and going over all these things, and yet we've just skimmed the surface of this great truth of how and what You have provided for us, but more importantly, how You could do that. Father, thank You. May we continue to reflect on and grow and realize how great of salvation, so great of salvation that we have, that we allow You to have Your way in our lives. And the way You're doing that is You've given all authority to the Son, and He's lording it. He's directing. So, Father, may we let the Lord Jesus Christ act as Lord, even today, in the things that are before us, in the things that all our tomorrows hold for us. And we give You thanks in Christ's name.